Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We exist to become witnesses to God's new creation so that every man, woman, and child has a daily encounter with Jesus. We believe that as a family of servant missionaries, we are empowered to participate in God's story because of the good news that King Jesus is making all things new.
He is risen, church. All right, got a few. Yes. Aren't you happy, Krista? We have a few great people here, lots of great people here. I'm so glad you're with us on Resurrection Sunday. If you're a guest with us, thank you for being with us. It's our honor to have you, and I hope that you experience the fellowship of Jesus and the gospel together with us today. And if you are with us and you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you are with us and don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible down in front of you. We're going to be on page 961. 961, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in verse 21 in just a few moments. But as we enter into this time together, what I want to ask is this: why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? I don't know why we're going all the way to the back of my slides, but we're going to, you get to see all of them in advance. And you're like, there's all these slides. You're like, yep, there's all those slides. Okay, great. All right, start over. Why is Jesus' resurrection so unique? Why does the church around the world for 2,000 years take one Sunday a year to commemorate this person walking out of a grave? And more importantly, how does someone walking out of a grave 2,000 years ago, what is happening back there? All right, that's all right. If they don't work, well, life will be just fine, but that's all right. So why and how does that resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago connect to us today? What difference does it make? And you might be like me, you might have like, you know, any of you ever experienced Christmas fatigue? You're like, oh, here comes the Advent season again. I got to get excited about Jesus being born. Here comes the Easter tide, the Easter season. I need to get excited about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so powerful? Why is it, in a sense, the capstone of the Christian faith that if there was no resurrection, Paul says, we might as well just go eat, drink, be merry, and do whatever you want because nothing matters. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, we're still dead in our sins. Paul tells in Romans 4 that he was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we might be declared right in the sight of God and treated as such, which, caveat, that's amazing. Not that you are just declared righteous, that you, in your relationship with God, he declares you to be right and good with him, and you are now a son and a daughter of the Most High God, but he treats you that way. That's unbelievable, that he treats you in such a fashion. And so the resurrection has massive implications, and yet so many times we just struggle to make it a reality, to make it significant, to make it powerful in our lives. And so what I want to do today is throw one particular avenue, one vein, one thread of the resurrection to help us maybe get a better understanding of how what happened 2,000 years ago changes everything in all of human history moving forward for all of eternity and bring it back to who we are right now. So, Father, help us to hear from you. There's an evil one who is present who wants all of us to hear his voice, his lies, and his deceit, but we want to hear the voice of the King of Kings and his Spirit, and so we need you to do that. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to experience the beauty of resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, Paul says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man," that's Adam in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, "the resurrection of dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And he must reign," Jesus, "until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "And when he has done this, then the Son himself made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Paul calls Jesus the first fruits. And why is the first fruits of Jesus' resurrection so unique? I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but are there other people in the Bible who have actually been raised from the dead? Who else was raised from the dead? Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus. Jairus' daughter. Peter raised a girl named Dorcas. That was always fun as a kid, right? Also named Tabitha. Paul raised a person named Eutychus from the dead. This isn't even just unique to the New Testament. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Old Testament, Elijah raised a widow's son. Like, there's resurrections that people who have died have actually come back to life. And yet, Jesus is one of those five people. But why don't we have a day celebrating Lazarus? Why don't we have a day celebrating Eutychus? And one of the reasons we're going to say is because they couldn't die for our sins. And that's absolutely true. But I want us to know there's far more going on in the resurrection of Jesus than just he can forgive our sins. There's far more going on in the resurrection of Jesus than what we often think. And this is what the idea of the first fruits is implicating. And as we look into the idea of what it means to be a first fruits, maybe I should back up just one step and ask this. Maybe we don't even believe that resurrection happens. Maybe we don't believe any of these stories are actually true. Or maybe you're like me and sometimes you're like, it is hard to believe that someone who is dead just walked out of their grave. I don't know if you've ever buried anyone, been to a funeral of someone that you closely love, but you're always thinking in the back of your mind, God, you did it for Eutychus. Can't you do it for this person? Can't you just get that person up out of this box? And then you get mad at God and you're like, my goodness, why in the world did this happen? And you go on, and you're like, this can't be true. Let alone that God himself, the creator of the universe, would enter into his own story in the person of Jesus, go through his own Good Friday experience of death, and then to walk out of the grave and to be risen from the dead. And all of that implies, maybe you're just like, I have a hard time believing that. And I want you to know you're in good company. There's a lot of people who struggle to believe that resurrection is actually true. Why? Because we would call that a supernatural event. I know there's TV shows called Supernatural. My daughter has watched all 15 seasons, and I would peek in here and there just to check on it. It's very intriguing. But there's also lots of shows that are very anti-supernatural, Big Bang Theory. Right, like, but we live in a, this might be big words, but a very Western, Enlightenment, scientific world. That is how we have grown up. And so if you can't prove it in a laboratory, if you haven't experienced it, if you haven't seen it, then that means it can't be true, because whatever is true is going to be found in science. It's going to be found and be able to test it and experiment it and prove it. And you might be saying, you know what? You know why they believed it way back then? Because they didn't believe like we believe. They have a different worldview than us. They believed in the supernatural back then. You ever heard that before? Like, we live in a very anti-supernatural world, and so it's hard for us. But back then, they lived in a very supernatural world, and so it was easy for people to be deceived. And I want to ask you the question, is that really true? Is that really true? I want to say, no, it is not really true. We're going to do a little Greek study for you. And if you are bored about this, then think of Percy Jackson, all right? And if you haven't seen the new Disney Plus, Percy Jackson, get Disney Plus. It's a great little show. But they deal a lot of these Greek mythologies and Greek worldviews. And there is no singular Greek worldview. And why are we doing the Greek worldview? Because that's the time frame in which Jesus was born, raised, and died, okay? Died and raised. You get the right order. And the reality is this is the worldview Jesus, in the world he came into, believed. And there was no singular view in the Greek worldview, but there were pretty much three dominating views. The first view is named after Homer. You ever heard of the Iliad and the Odyssey? Okay? And Homer had a very unique thought life, and lots of people began to follow him. And Homer believed that the afterlife was consigned to a disembodied existence. So when you die, you no longer have flesh and blood. You just become disembodied. You become like just a spirit, and you are doomed to roam the underworld in a place called Hades. And it's a gloomy place. It's not a fun place. And so death, for Homer and all of his followers, death was not a welcome existence. You were not looking forward to death, because you'd have to go through a boat, through River Styx, and be ushered into Hades. But then there's another worldview from a philosopher named Epicurus. His Epicurean belief is that the body was made up of particles, and when you died, you just disintegrated. This sounds very similar to what we would call a very atheistic worldview, in which when you die, nothing happens. The only thing that happens is your body goes into the ground, it decomposes, and you forever cease to exist. And why I bring that one up is because it's so significant, is that sounds just a lot like our worldview, doesn't it? A lot of people in our world believe that's what is the reality of the afterlife. Well, it's not a new view. It was around when Jesus was born and died and raised as well. And then probably the most powerful in our society, at least, is what we call Platonist or Platonic dualism, if you are into these big words. These individuals, people who followed Plato, believed that the soul was good, the inside of you was good, but the body, your flesh and blood, were bad. And so upon death, what happened is that your soul actually got liberated, got freed from the bondage of the material body. The whole point of your life is to get out of this body. The whole point is to be split, to be freed. And so when you were split, your spirit life would go to Hades. And this Hades was, in a sense, much more positive than the Homer view. The Homer view is very negative, and you don't want to go there. And Hades was a place where you went with your disembodied spirit and talked about philosophy forever. Doesn't that sound fun? It's like me thinking of heaven, going up and just having systematic theology books and talking about theology forever. That was their other idea. So what we come to see is that death was welcomed as a chance to escape the body. And if I were to summarize the Greek worldview in which Jesus found himself in, is that the idea of an embodied afterlife was not possible, and if it was possible, it wasn't even desirable. You didn't even want it. They viewed the body as a cage, something to be escaped. And you ever see that in our world? Like, where do most Christians think the end of the world is? Where you end up forever? In a place called where? Heaven, right? What is heaven? Some ethereal spiritual place where you go live forever. That is Platonic dualism. That is not scripture. Okay, like that is not what we're after, but that has influenced even the Christian faith, that the goal is to get out of this body and go up and be with God forever in a place called heaven. Further, number three, they may have wanted resurrection to happen, the afterlife, but they didn't believe it could, And they definitely didn't believe it was resurrection. And then number four, I would say this, is that the resurrection was inconceivable. And even, thank you, two of you, and undesirable. So why did I bring all that up? Just because the worldview back then wasn't any more supernatural than it is today. There is all sorts of Greek ideas about the afterlife. But you know what none of them ever contains? Bodily resurrection after life. That is very important for you to understand, is that resurrection is bodily existence. Resurrection is that when, we'll get to this in a few moments, years, moment, whatever, when Jesus comes back, we will be given new bodies, physical, corporal, embodied existence forever. Now, the Jews believe that. What about the Jewish people? You're like, well, the Jews believed it, and so that's why the disciples were so easily believing. Well, in Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament is probably the most important verse in the Old Testament about resurrection. Daniel says this, "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So in Daniel 12, there's this prophecy, this prediction that in the last days, the people who are sleeping in the dust, people who have died, are going to awake and they are going to be given everlasting life or they're going to be given everlasting contempt. There's another passage in Ezekiel chapter 37 that says this, "Then he said to me," this is Ezekiel, "prophesy over these bones." Ezekiel saw this vision, and it's a valley of all these bones in a valley. "And say to the bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." What is Ezekiel 37 saying? In a sense that one day God is going to resurrect his people and bring them back to life, and what are they going to be clothed with? Sinews, and flesh, and blood, and breath, and skin. So if the Greeks did not really even believe in an afterlife that was physical embodied, but the Jews did believe it, then why in the world, I ask this question, did all of the disciples have struggled to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? We all know the one disciple, the bad one, right? Doubting Thomas, poor guy. The Bible does not call him Doubting Thomas. We've just given him that name. And remember, he had to touch Jesus and wanted to see the scars in his hands, the holes in his hands. And so we know about doubting Thomas potentially. But do you know that Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, Jesus gathers the 11 disciples in Galilee to a mountain where Jesus told them to go. And when the disciples saw him, they doubted. Can you believe that? They doubted that Jesus actually rose from the dead. For the Jewish people, for the disciples, what made the resurrection of Jesus so hard to believe? If they believed in a supernatural worldview and they knew this was going to happen, when they saw it, they'd have been like, oh, this is what's happening. But all of them were basically saying, what is going on? How can this happen? Why are you doing this? I don't know what's going on. And so why would they doubt? Why would they find the resurrection of Jesus so hard to believe? Number one, I want to call it's the timing. The timing. In Daniel chapter 12, when did they believe that resurrection would happen? On the last day, when the end of the world would come. And yet now, resurrection has happened where? Way before that end time. That resurrection was going to happen when God came back, destroyed all the evil, and made the new world in Isaiah 66, the new creation that's coming. That last day is when resurrection would happen. And so the disciples could not believe that Jesus rose from the dead because it was way in advance. They must be thinking, is the end of the world coming? But not only is it just timing, but it's the scope. They believe that resurrection would happen to everyone, not just one person. So the disciples, believed in resurrection. They understood that God was going to make us embodied people once again. However, because of the timing in advance, and because of the scope, it only happened to one person, they struggled. So what about you? Where do you believe? What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus? Do you just believe that it can't happen? I would encourage you to, if you believe that, I'm glad you're here. I'm thankful you're here. I'd love to talk with you more if you have questions. But I'd like you to doubt your doubt. I would encourage you to believe that maybe, or possibly begin to think through the fact that, you know what, the old people weren't dumb. The ancients weren't just idiots, and we're so much smarter. Maybe there is something that happens. Maybe you're saying, well, maybe they're delusional. Do you know what delusion? You know how delusional people act? You ever studied what delusional people do? They often retreat from society. Delusional people stop interacting with the real world and they segregate themselves, they separate. And this is not just me doing this. This is like all kinds of church historians and theologians who are saying this, that the early church did not act delusional people. When the plagues entered the cities, did the church leave the cities or stay in the cities? When the church did all of its activities, it wasn't away from everyone. It was actually in the temple, in the courts, in the actual cities. You read all of Paul's missionary journeys, they're in the cities. They did not act like a delusional group of people. Moreover, how fast do you think it takes to make a worldview shift? You can study this as well. I can give you more resources on this. This is just the Cliff Notes. A massive shift at a worldview level can only happen to a group of people over a long period of time. Worldviews cannot and do not immediately change. However, the Christian worldview of resurrection absolutely is absolutely unprecedented in human history. It sprang up full blown and immediately began this movement of people. How could that happen? How could you take all of these Jewish people, thousands and thousands of Jewish people, and thousands and thousands and thousands of Greek people, Roman people? This is not just a Jewish faith in the early church. This is not just a Roman faith. This is like multicultural people from all over the world, Rome and Greek and Jews, all together in a moment, their entire worldview shifts. How can that happen? They didn't debate about the resurrection of Jesus for a long time. There wasn't like church councils. Hey, what did you see? Well, how did you see it? No, this happened so instantaneously. Why? Because they were reporting what they saw. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if you don't believe me that Jesus rose from the dead, go see these 500 people. You can go talk to them. You can see them. You can interact with them. This is not a unique event. I mean, unique in the sense no one else has done this yet. He's the first fruits. But it's not like some crazy belief that was delusional. And so if you propose, maybe, it's highly unlikely that Jesus' disciples came up with this idea. Like, some people think, well, they just came up with this idea and began to propagate it and wanted to create their own little movement. It's just hard to believe that so quickly, so many people around the world had their worldview changed immediately. Why? Because more than likely, they believed deeply that the resurrection of Jesus was real. So I bring all that up because maybe you're just struggling with the belief of resurrection. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life. Maybe this is your first Sunday in a church gathering. I want you to know, like, this is a weird event to celebrate. Weird in the sense that we don't see it happening. We don't see people just getting up out of the grave. But then what I want to really deal with this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, when Paul says he is the first fruits. Why is Jesus' resurrection so different? It's because he is the first fruits. And what does Paul mean when he calls Jesus the first fruits? I should keep up with my slides. Any of you grew up on a farm? No? Okay, me neither. So I don't know what first fruits are. I don't even have a garden. I don't know anything about that stuff. Okay, so when Paul says he's the first fruits, he might as well be telling me about it'd be like me telling you about soccer. You'd be like, what are you talking about? You know, like, I have no idea. So what is first fruits? Well, when I read stuff, this is what they say, is that when the harvest comes up, the first fruits is like the very first stalk of grain that comes. And I'm going to give away the story a little bit. We're going to unpack all this in the next couple minutes. Is that when that first grain comes, there's great celebration. Why? Because if the first one comes, you know what? The rest is coming. And you know that if the first grain of stalk comes, the stalk of grain comes, you know what else is coming? More what? Grain. And Jesus is being compared to the first fruits. He is the first one to experience resurrection. He is the first one who is going to undergo what is going to happen for the rest of the field, which means all of us are going to undergo what? Resurrection. And it's going to be the same type of resurrection. It'll be the same type of grain, the same fruit, the same type of resurrection that Jesus experienced. This is absolutely remarkable, life-changing, and does not happen in any other worldview. In fact, Christianity is the only religion in the entire world that holds out hope for an embodied future afterlife of resurrection. And Jesus came first. You and I will follow in the exact same kind. Let's unpack that. Number one, the quality of the resurrection. Paul speaks qualitatively about resurrection. Obviously, he knew Lazarus raised from the dead. He knew these other people. He even raised, Eutychus was raised from the dead. But he doesn't say either of those are the first fruits. Why? Because there's something different about Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection, his body was not revived back to his earthly body. Lazarus, the poor guy, had to die twice. Eutychus had to die twice. Why? Because when he and they were raised from back to life, they were raised back to life in what type of body? The same body that they went into the ground with, into the tomb with. When Jesus comes out of the grave, he comes out with a resurrected, glorified body, or as what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, the body that is sown is perishable, that first body. But when it's going to be raised, it's going to be raised imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be killed. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. He's contrasting the old body with the new body. It's a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a coming spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Here, Paul is speaking about two different types of bodies, the present one and the future resurrected one. And he uses two key adjectives to describe these two bodies, one as a living being, as a natural body, and one as a spiritual body. And so lots of people are like, see, we don't have an embodied afterlife, we have a spiritual body. And that is not what Paul is saying at all. What he's saying is that the first body that we all have right now is being animated by our human soul and our human spirit. That's what gives us life today. And God breathes that spirit into us and creates life, correct? And that's the body that Adam gave us. But there is a coming body that the second Adam is going to animate us with and give us life. And he's going to breathe not just spirit and life into us, but he's going to breathe what into us? The Holy Spirit, who is going to animate your life, who is going to give you breath and give you vitality and give you skin and bones and blood. So when Paul is contrasting the natural with the spiritual, it's not a physical with a spirit being. It's talking about what is animating these two bodies. And when God, in the person of Jesus, came out of the grave, do you know what the disciples said? That's Jesus, right? That's my translation. They're like, that's Jesus, but it's not Jesus. And why could they say that's Jesus? Because there was exact, in a sense, resemblance. But there is also something totally different about Jesus. And that was the glorified body, the spiritual body that he came out of the grave with. And when he came out of the grave with that resurrection body, people at Redemption are going to laugh, but here's your circles. Remember I said about the timing and the scope is that they believed that we believe that there's this world we live in right now. It's called the age of death. We could just call it the natural world that we live in. And there's coming in a second circle, a coming world, a time when the resurrection is going to happen. And the Jews and the scriptures teach that that resurrection was going to happen at the last day. But what did Jesus do when he came out of the grave? He joined these two worlds together. That future world has come and invaded this present world. So that right now, the resurrection of Jesus is changing everything. Number one, the quality of Jesus' resurrection is unique. Number two, I want us to see about us. What does that mean for us? The first fruits guaranteed that the rest of the crop would follow. And it would be of the same kinds. And while I've kind of identified this as I'm calling it the certainty of resurrection, that if the first fruits came, you are certain the rest were coming. And if Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection glorified body in the present, then we can be guaranteed that we will come to that resurrection. Jesus' resurrection cannot be viewed in isolation from us and our resurrection. He is the first fruits, and everything that we experience is coming from him. We will undergo the same type of resurrection that Jesus has already experienced. In fact, all of those who are in Christ will experience this resurrection. Let me share a couple passages with you about what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, Paul is continuing this is kind of the conclusion to his whole argument on resurrection. And he says this, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In the sense, we're not all just going to lay in the ground forever. What's going to happen? We will all be what? Changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all undergo resurrection. We will all be changed because, that's how God has designed it, the perishable, the natural body, has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And the saying it is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, I know this passage, if you grew up in the church, is taken to be something else about being raptured away and taken away and changed in a moment, but that is not the context what Paul's talking about. The context is resurrection. And when God comes back in the person of Jesus at that last trumpet, I want you to know that all of those who are in Christ will be changed. You will undergo a resurrection. You will undergo a new imperishable body, a body that can never experience anxiety. We don't even need on anymore. You won't need me. You have a body that will never experience disease and sickness and death. You have a body you won't wake up with headaches. Hopefully you have a body that sleeps for 8 hours straight. Wouldn't that be great? Like, this is the thing that is promised for all of those who are in Christ, is a resurrection just like Jesus's, to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A second passage is from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says this, for I've often said to you before, and now will again, even with tears. I don't know why, I can't read that. It's like so light, the color. I'm just going to read it right here. Tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is from heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, read this, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like what? Okay. Do you understand? Like, you're going to have the same type of body that Jesus has? That doesn't even seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem real. Doesn't seem like I even did, like, how in the world do I deserve to have a body that's just like the person who's the King of Kings? I mean, surely his body should be different and better than mine. And yet this is how Jesus, as a good brother in the family, the older brother, is sharing everything with us. He's not withholding anything from you. He's actually going to give you the same glorious body that he has. One that is filled with glory, fit for a world for God to come and dwell with us for eternity. A third passage says this. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, by the way. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So when people die, church, do we grieve? Yes. We don't ignore it. We deal with it. Like, it sucks. And so the reality is that we grieve like the rest, but we grieve knowing we have hope. What is that hope? We believe that if Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with those who have who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not certainly precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, those who are already dead in Christ, will rise first. You want the pastor joke? Do you know why they go first? They need a 6-foot head start, right? There you go, pastor joke, all right? The dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see in verse 16, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. That Greek word, you ever heard of the name Anastasia? Maybe some Disney people here. Anastasia is a Greek word that means resurrection. This is what Paul is talking about. Every time he talks about the future bodily resurrection, he uses the Greek word anastasis. And this is the word he's using right here, that when God himself descends from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ and he gathers all of his people together to be with him, they will undergo anastasis. They will undergo resurrection. Why is that so amazing? Because Jesus came. And it's the first fruits. We are guaranteed that the rest of the crop is coming. We're the crop. Our resurrection is coming. And it's going to be of the same kind, of the same nature, the same reality of God himself. Which means this, church. All of those who have died in Christ, you will see again. You will hug physically again. You will shake their hand again. You will experience a brand new world where God himself will come and dwell with us because we have bodies that are fit for him, fit for his coming, fit for his presence. Just as Jesus himself is being fit for us right now in heaven. He is with the Father. And God the Son, Jesus, has taken on this body for the rest of eternity. That doesn't seem fair either, does it? Yet he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross and walked out of that grave with a new body declaring that death and sin and evil has been defeated. So why does the resurrection matter for us? Because what you believe about the future directly impacts what you believe and do right now with your life. I mean, we know this just from human experience. As we grow up, we're thinking about what we want to be when we get what? Older. And most of us, it's not wrong, just be real. Like when you're young and you think about the future, what do you want to be? Rich, comfortable, and going on vacations, right? Like that's what we want. And that's not a bad thing always. So you think about the ends, and you think, okay, how am I going to get there from where I'm at right now? What you should become is a Soma pastor. Very rich. I'm kidding. That's a joke. But the reality is, like, we do that all the time. And, like, even our own minds right now, you might have a plan of, like, where you want to be in a year from now. And so that directly impacts what you're doing today. You want to run, I said last week, a marathon? You're not going to go out tomorrow, if you're not me, maybe one of you in this room could do that. Go out and run a marathon and run 26 miles tomorrow and be just fine. But if you want to do that in the future, guess what you're going to do today? Go run. You want money? You're going to saving account? What are you going to do? Not go to Chick-fil-A. Well, you can't go to Chick-fil-A today. You're not going to go to Chipotle today. You can go home and eat. Why? Because there's something in the future that you're holding out hope for that is actually changing how you live today. And as Christians, we have the greatest hope, the brightest hope, the most glorious future of anyone, of any worldview that has ever been created. How in the world can we say our life is boring? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, when he like closes out the entire chapter, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that all of your labor that you do in this life is not in vain." It's not empty. It means something. So live in light of that future world that's coming right now, because there's coming a day where you'll have the same body as Jesus, living with Jesus and the Father and the Son. And that's our hope. That's what Jesus has done when he walked out of the grave. He brought God's new world to us so that we might give our lives to him, as we saw last week, through death, so that we might find this life. So Father, help us to embody this faith, this reality of what Jesus actually accomplished in his resurrection. And I pray that you'll give us hope. I pray you give us faith in our doubts, and also to bring excitement to our souls of what is actually taking place in the world, of what is actually going on in our lives and will take place in the world. So thank you for this reminder, these good words, this good news. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. To learn more about our kingdom ministry located in Chesapeake, Virginia, visit wearedemption.org.